Thank you, Brother Gene. And in fact, it is the Epistle of James that we are going to talk about. And it is also true that there are a lot of Jameses that are talked about in the New Testament. And in fact, if you are going to talk about the Epistle of James, one of the first questions that most people have is, who is James really? You have a lot of choices. I mean, the first James that comes to mind is the brother of John. I mean, James and John. Peter, James, and John. That's the James that everybody thinks about. And so I suppose if you were asked to vote for who you think wrote the book of James, you probably, that James would get a lot of votes. I don't think that's the James that wrote the book. Well, okay, if you can't have that James, how about James the Less? Now, you got 12 apostles to pick from, and two of them were named James. And if you don't like James the Greater, how about James the Less? I don't like that one either, so I'm not going to vote for that. I think you got another James that you can vote for, and that was the brother of Jesus. I say the brother of Jesus, but I think you all recognize it. In English, we would say the half-brother, because they would share the same mother, but they don't share the same father. And that's the one I'm voting for. And, of course, in most of the tests that you take in college, you always have this catch-all fourth category that says none of the above. You know? And that one might even be right. You know, it's conceivable that we are dealing here with a James that is not otherwise mentioned in the New Testament. And in so many cases of this sort of question, you can't be absolutely sure. But that doesn't stop us from having opinions. And I always feel that if you properly label something as an opinion, then it's okay to say it. So I am now labeling this as an opinion, namely that the James that wrote the book was, in fact, the half-brother of Jesus. And now I'll tell you why I feel that way. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 55 and 56, we have the incident when the people of the area that Jesus grew up in Galilee, were finding it very difficult to accept him as a Messiah. In fact, they had some difficulty even accepting him as a great prophet, because, you see, they knew the family. We say in our company, it's a common expression, I guess, is that an expert is anyone that's 2,000 miles from home. The strong implication is that if you're home, you're not an expert. But when you're a few thousand miles away, then you are. Well, that was the phenomenon here, because in Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 55 and 56, the people are saying, is not this the carpenter's son? You know, sort of like, what's he doing prophesying? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, they're James. You knew that we're going to have that word. James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. I mean, there's four brothers. And he's got sisters, too. And his sisters, are they not all with us? So you may not have particularly thought about it, but when Jesus is growing up in the household, he has four brothers and at least two sisters. And it's his plural. We really don't know for sure how many sisters, but I mean, you've got a fairly large family there that were growing up. And James was one of them. Now, what is often the case is that within a family, there are stresses and strains. And evidently it was the case that although the people as a whole, especially the poorer groups, were responding to Jesus, the brothers and sisters were not. Now, as strange as it may seem, in John the 7th chapter, verse 5, it says, neither did his brethren believe in him. The Greek word is brother. Neither did his brothers believe in him. The people as a whole may have listened to his teachings, and some of them responded very positively, but those in the same family did not. I mean, how could they? They had a very strict upbringing by the father, Joseph. All their life, they had been taught that it was the Pharisees and the scribes who were, can we say it, ordained to do the teaching of the people. If a prophet could have no honor in his own country, how could the oldest son have honor in his own family? for a time, he could not.
But that changed.
That changed. In Acts, the first chapter, verses 13 and 14, we have the experience of the Holy Spirit that came down, the tongues of fire upon the heads and so on. You know the incident. Do you know who was there in the upper room? In the 13th and the 14th verses of Acts 1, it tells us. It says, and when they came in, they went up into an upper room, and there their abode, and it names the 11. 11, of course, because Judas had hung himself. These all continued with one accord in prayer with supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, this word brethren is the word that we believe is applied specifically to the brothers, the half-brothers of the Lord. Another example is an example that Paul uses in the first letter to the Corinthians, the 9th chapter and verse 5. And he also uses this phrase. And we use the word brethren, like all ye are brethren. And we would encompass all those that are in the room right now. But we're suggesting that that's not the thought of the Greek. 1 Corinthians 9:5, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, just like the other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? There again, the brethren of the Lord in Greek is exactly the word that's translated brother. Now, we do use the word brother in terms of a spiritual relationship, applying it to people not necessarily related to us by the flesh, but in these two citations, the one in Acts, the one in 1 Corinthians, I believe the relationship was specifically a physical one. That is, these were half-brothers of the Lord. That's quite a statement, because we already have read the scripture that said his brethren did not believe in him. Now, if they did not believe in him during the time of his ministry, what causes this change? How can we now assert that they're there in the upper room along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the other apostles? What changed their mind? We have a hint. And that hint is also in 1 Corinthians, it's the 15th chapter. It's verses 4 and 5 that are of interest to us in 1 Corinthians 15. This, of course, being the 15th chapter, it is the resurrection chapter. And in order to, if you will, prove the resurrection, what Paul does is point to eyewitnesses. And this is what he says. Verse 4, Christ was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. He was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. Verse 7, after that, he was seen of James, then all the apostles. Now, James, it isn't absolute, and we've labeled this opinion, but it is possible that what we have here is the James who was not one of the 12. That is, he was seen of the 12. Then he was seen of James. And the suggestion is, and I like it, is that after the death and resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus appeared to a lot of people, including his brothers, including James. And it would be an event. It would absolutely change his life, where he couldn't accept the teachings of his brother, Jesus, during his lifetime. It was the resurrection that absolutely, positively put the stamp of the Heavenly Father's approval upon the ministry of his brother. And consequently, he and the other brothers, we believe, were converted to Christianity. And what a conversion it turned out to be. They were, of course, associated with Jerusalem. In fact, as we will find in the scriptures, that the association was so close that at times the church at Jerusalem came to be called those with James, as opposed to those at Jerusalem. Naturally, what you'd expect, and certainly was true, is that this church, at least initially, was composed of Jews, 100% Jews. The message to the Gentiles had yet 3.5 years to wait before that would occur. Now, although these were Jews that had accepted Christ, that were in the church, the old habits died hard. They sort of want to have it both ways. They want the advantages of Christianity, but at the same time, they want the old customs too. And that was one of the very first problems that the church had to encounter, especially when the message began to go to the Gentiles, because this was a problem that they had never expected to have to deal with. So in Acts, the 15th chapter, verses 4 and 5, we have this experience where Paul and Barnabas come to the church at Jerusalem, and they begin to report on some of the things that have been happening among the Gentiles. And of course, the question that they have to wrestle with is, well, what exactly did we instruct the Gentiles to do? And we're going to read it. The verse 4 of the chapter is chapter 15 in the book of Acts. And it says, when Paul and Barnabas were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Catch this? It's like they had believed, but it's like they carry this Pharisaical thinking still in their head. And they said it was needful to circumcise the Gentiles in order to keep the law of Moses. See how you sort of want it both ways? You kind of like want to still be encumbered by the law of Moses, but you still believe in Jesus. And that was what was happening here. So you got two camps. But especially this camp that was saying, you've got to keep the law of Moses, and that certainly means circumcision. So they discussed it. The apostles and the elders, Peter and Barnabas and Paul, all testified to God's goodness toward the Gentiles. And after they all had pretty much said what they thought was important, James stands up. 13th verse. After they had held their peace, that is, after they were through speaking, James answered and said, men and brethren, hearken unto me. And so he gives his opinion, and they certainly did hearken, because he makes a recommendation in verse 20. It's like James makes a motion in verse 20, and the apostles and the elders second it, and it's all passed. It's all carried by the time you reach verse 29. No question about it. We're dealing with a man of authority here in the church. In fact, the reference that we find that's interesting here about a man of authority is underscored in Galatians, the second chapter, and verse 12. This is the time, and I think you all know about Peter, who, when Peter was involved with the Gentiles, he enjoyed being of service to them and enjoyed their company, but there was a time that he separated himself when there were others from the church of Jerusalem that came up. Well, that reference is in Galatians 2:12. And notice how it starts. Before certain came from James, Peter did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. You know, those Jews, essentially. But notice how that starts in Galatians 2:12. Before certain came from James. Where did they come from? They came from Jerusalem, is where they came from. And then Peter was really afraid of the opinion, I guess, of some of the leading people. And James would certainly be a leading person. And so closely has his association with the church in Jerusalem become that here Paul is saying, James and Jerusalem, they're one and the same. This is not James, the brother of John. Now, you may want to be Peter, James, and John, but you can't have it that way. Because, you see, the James, the greater, died very early. One of the first. I think he may have been the first of the 12 that was killed. And that is in the 12th chapter of Acts. Now remember, when we discussed this problem about whether the Gentiles should be circumcised or not, we were reading the 15th chapter of Acts. But if you back up to the 12th chapter of Acts, that's where James the Greater loses his life. And it's the opening verses of Acts, the 12th chapter, and this is what we read. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. No question about who this is. So, turns out he decided that you know, lightning didn't just descend from heaven and strike him dead. In fact, it looked like he's gotten some political points. He'd do another one of them. So he sees Peter. Took Peter and threw him into prison. And I'm sure had every intention of doing the same thing with Peter. But Peter was released from prison by a miracle. And he came to where there was a prayer meeting going on. And you'll recall, I'm sure, that he knocks at the door. The young girl goes to the door. So amazed to see that Peter's there, that she runs back into the meeting and fails to open the door. And eventually gets into the meeting, and this is what he says. Now remember, we've had James, the brother of John, killed with the sword. In the 17th verse, Peter, beckoning to them with his hand to hold their peace, now I want to talk, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he says, go show these things to James and to the brethren. This is clearly the leading elder of the church there at Jerusalem. Although he was not one of the 12, he was such a pillar in the church that as an elder, he is sometimes mentioned in the very same company as the apostles. In Galatians, the first chapter, he is so mentioned by Paul. And here is a case where there's almost no opinion at all. It's the words that Paul uses. In Galatians, the first chapter, verses 18 and 19, Paul is talking about an experience he had. He said, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I stayed with him 15 days. Now, other apostles I didn't see, except James, the Lord's brother. And so that is the sum total of the evidence that has been suggested as to the authorship of the book of James. Because he was there as such an important part of what we would say the Christian movement there in the early days. That book of James has been a controversial book over the course of time. It has a strong Jewish flavor to it. It has, because I think of the authoritative position that James held in the Jerusalem church, which was a very Jewish-oriented church, has been, I think, one of the primary reasons that James, the Lord's brother, has been suggested as the author. And it is not like the other epistles at all. If you could sit down and just read it from verse 1 to the final verse, you'll find it not like the epistles of Paul at all. And it is not addressed to one individual or one particular church. There is no reference in it to shared experiences between the writer and those that receive it. There are no greetings. There is no customary farewell. In fact, it's a letter, if we can even use that word, that sort of starts abruptly and it ends abruptly. There is a skipping around from one topic to another topic to the point where sometimes, you know, people just sort of say, I'm not exactly sure about this book. There is a kind of direction of the book toward the Jews. Let me give you some examples. In the first chapter, first verse, it says, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And that's a direct Jewish reference. Chapter 2, verse 2. If there come unto your synagogue, King James says assembly, but your margin will say synagogue. It's, again, a very Jewish word. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? You would not use this expression unless there was a shared Jewishness between yourself and those you're writing to. Chapter 5, verse 4. The cries are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. In the Old Testament, that expression has been translated the Lord of Hosts. That's a very Old Testament Jewish expression. It only appears one other place in the New Testament, and that's when Paul was quoting from the Old. In the second place, and only other places like here in James. Now, even though the book may have been designed for a specific audience with a particular outlook, a Jewish outlook, there is much in this book for all of us. I don't really know who put together the manna. I understand that the comments came from Brother Russell. I'm not sure whether Brother Russell was the one that selected the text for each of the days, but one thing I am sure of, there is a lot of the book of James in your manna. You had one of them this morning for October 13th, and as it turns out, this talk is going to be, in a way, a kind of a discourse on today's manna text. There are 14 different days that use text from the book of James. 12% of the book of James is in your manna. There's 13, 14 texts from in James. It's a very popular book for the manna, and it's kind of like, because it isn't like a letter. It's like the highlight. I like to think of it as the book of James is the highlight of discourses that James gave. And there was somebody that wrote them down. I don't think James spoke in Greek. I think he spoke in Aramaic. But it was written down in Greek, and we got all the highlights of what he had to say. Question that sometimes is a tough one to answer is, what's the theme of the book of James? It's very fast. So you can sit down and you can read James from start to finish and do it really in a matter of minutes. But after you've done that, the question might be asked you, okay, you've read it. What's the theme? What's it about? And that's a surprisingly hard question, because it does jump around. You might feel this in your heart, but it's really tough, if this were a college course, to say, I don't think it has any theme at all. Because the instructor just may not have that in mind. And sometimes as students, we sort of have to try to psych out the instructor. Well, what does the instructor think the theme is? Because I know very well that if I don't pick that, I'm not likely to get a good grade on this question. But, you know, if that's the way you feel, that it doesn't have any theme at all, I can understand that. There have been similarities to the Sermon on the Mount that have been suggested by some. But the others that suggested, I think correctly, that there seem to be two main subjects that James does talk about. And the first is warnings to his readers about sins that will overtake you. And there's a lot of that in the book. And the second, well, theme may be too strong, but the second subject that's talked about in James is an exhortation to patiently endure the trials that will surely come. It's like, don't be surprised about the trials that will surely come upon you. And we sang that at the opening of this service. In the furnace, God may prove thee. That is, if you will, I sort of associate it with the kind of a sentiment that was important to James. I'll give you an example in the 12th verse of the opening chapter of James. This is from the Amplified, so there's a lot of extra words in order to make the meaning clear. James 1:12. He writes, "Blessed, happy, to be envied is the man who is patient under trial, who stands up under temptation. For when he has stood the test and been approved, he will receive the victor's crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." And so there you have one of the underlying themes in the book, the necessity to patiently endure the trials that will surely come. Now, James wants us to develop the right attitude toward trials and experiences. Essentially, he's suggesting that we need to ask what it is we should be learning in each of our experiences. And we should also recognize that many of our trials come from our own inward desires. There's a word in English, it's one of those 50-cent words, as my dad used to like to call it. Hedonistic, or hedonism. It's the idea that pleasure or happiness is the highest good. It's defined by the dictionary as devotion to pleasure. That is hedonism, or a hedonistic, the adjective, a hedonistic outlook is pleasure is the only thing that matters, the only thing that counts. That's the kind of world that we live in today. It's not isolated to any one section of the country, or not necessarily any one country. But the world today, as more and more have had leisure time, has found a love of pleasure being the highest good to them. That word, hedonism, comes almost directly from the Greek. The Greek word is hedone, H-E-D-O-N-E. James uses that word. He uses it in the fourth chapter, verse 1. He says, "From whence come the wars and the fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members?" Well, that little Greek word, hedonian, hedonism, is translated lust. And lust is such, you know, a strong word that it's so easy for us to say, well, that's not us, and write off this verse of Scripture. But that's just not a very good translation. It is devotion to pleasure. Is it not the hedonism among you? This desire for pleasure that is causing all of your difficulties. Paul had to warn the church that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But not to the hedonist, of course. To the hedonist, everything is meat and drink. Anything that leads to pleasure is the only thing that counts. And essentially, the warning here in James is that that devotion to pleasure instead of devotion to God is what was causing a lot of the difficulties that he was noticing in the church. The book of James is filled with scriptures that are so quotable that we all know that we take for granted. I'm going to read some of them to you. I would suggest that you just listen to them and not try to look them up, but I'll tell you where they're found. And these are all quotable verses from James. And many of them, of course, are used in the manner. James 1:4. Let patience have her perfect work. Verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Verse 17. The Father of light, in whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. Verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Verse 22, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. Chapter 2, verse 17, even so faith, if it has not worked, is dead. Chapter 3, verse 8, the tongue can no man tame, chapter 4, verse 3. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. Verse 4. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Verse 7. My mother's manifest. Resist the devil, and he will flee from thee. Verse 8. Draw nigh unto God, he will draw nigh unto you. Chapter 5, verse 11. You have heard of the patience of Job. Now that's interesting because it's the only place in the New Testament that Job is mentioned. And it's strange. Verse 12. Let your yea be yea, your nay be nay. Verse 16. Confess your faults one to another. One of my favorite verses in James isn't even on this list. It's in chapter 4, and it's a verse that I like because James is able to reduce to just a few words the definition of a word that's very hard to define. And put yourself again in the position of a student. And you open the test, and the first question is, define sin in 25 words or less. That's pretty hard to do. I mean, some words are, you know, you just sort of know. Or in the case of sin, I can't define it, but I know it if I see it. That would probably not get much of a mark if it really were your answer in a college course. Well, how are you going to define it? What is your definition of sin? Because James defines it in 25 words or less. And I think he has an excellent definition. Chapter 4, verse 17 is James's definition. And this is what he says. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Now, the reason I like this definition is because it puts the burden of proof on each one of us individually. We know what is right, just, and good. And if we don't do it, then we're guilty of sin under this definition. In many respects, this is what happens to those that become part of the great company. They don't carry out completely their covenant of sacrifice. They know what is right, but they don't do it. In Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 47, there is a reference, I think, to the great company. That it's just like this. I mean, they know, but they don't do it. Luke 12:47 from the New English. And this is the way it reads. The servant who knew his master's wishes and yet made no attempt to carry them out will be flogged severely. Now, if you don't do something that you know you should do, then you have committed a sin of omission. You have omitted. You have not done what you should have done. Now, of course, there are also the other kind of sins, the sins of commission. That's when you go out and do what you know you shouldn't be doing. So in some ways, if we wanted to have a complete definition of sin, we'd also have to augment James's definition a bit and add to it, to him who knows he shouldn't do wrong and does it anyway, to him it is sin. But of course, the proper attitude is to actively do the right things. And James makes that point very well indeed. In the first chapter, verse 27, New English Translation, this is what he says. The kind of religion that is without stain or fault in the sight of God our Father is this, namely, to go to the help of the orphans and the widows in their distress, and to keep oneself untarnished by the world. That's the tough one. To keep untarnished from the world. Now, our manifest talked about work. And that has been one of the problems with the book, to some of those that have looked at it. Does our justification come from faith, or does it come from works? I think you may remember that Martin Luther, who is associated so strongly with the Reformation movement, was a translator of the Bible from its languages into the language of the people, German. Luther had a great problem with the book of James, because one of the things that had struck Luther's mind as so important was the concept of justification by faith. We didn't do anything to earn that justification. Now, that was so strong in his mind that when he came to the book of James, he had a big problem, because that's not James' view at all. And so what do you do with the book? Well, you could leave it out of your Bible, your German Bible, and I'm sure he considered that. But there has never been any question of the authenticity of the book. It's always been accepted by the church fathers. And so what he did is he put it at the end, I mean, the very end. It's almost as if, well, you can read it if you have to, but you're not going to like it. Sort of with his attitude in the early years of Luther's life. He changed his mind before his death. But let me show you what his problem was. Justification, is it by faith or is it by works? Now, first, let's ask for the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And Paul speaks to us in the third chapter of Romans. And this Luther liked very much. This is, I think, what led him to the view that justification by faith was the answer to the question. So here we are, Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude, Paul is writing, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Chapter 4, Romans, verses 1 to 3. Well, what shall we say about Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, well, then he would have whereof to glory, but not before God. Because what says the Scripture? It says Abraham believed God, bold print, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the answer of Paul is, we are justified by faith, no question about it. That doesn't seem to be what James has to say. And what is interesting is that James takes the very same person, Abraham, and draws a completely different lesson from it. And so, we ask James, well, what do you think, James? Is it justification by faith, or is it by work? Chapter 2, verse 20. James. No question is worse. And this is what he says. James 2, verses 20 to 24. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And then skipping over verse 22, coming to 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So you see, then, how that by work a man is justified and not by faith only. You can understand Luther's problem when he had to translate this into the German language. I mean, tough sledding here when you had really bought the proposition that the justification was by faith. Now, this, of course, is great grist for the mill of the higher critics who need to look at the scriptures and pontificate about what they mean. And so, what you will see in the part of some of them is that, well, you see, Paul was writing Romans in order to answer and refute the position that James was taking. No, no, say other critics, it was the other way around. Paul wrote first, James wrote second, and James is refuting what Paul had to say. and the battle lines are drawn. And each is using the same person, Abraham. Each is drawing a completely different lesson from it. One is saying, well, you see Abraham, Isaac, the altar, that faith, if I ever saw it. And the other is saying, no, that's work, if I ever saw it. But it isn't clear that at all that one is refuting the other. I don't think that that's the case at all. Abraham is an obvious choice by both of them. You appeal to the patriarch that meant so much to the people that were going to read your letter. Before we really answer this, as far as which is it, faith or works, and do we have a conflict here in Scripture, we might just stop and ask, before we explore the difference, what is faith? I mean, we're saying justification by faith, or Paul is saying it, and I think most of us would sign up for that answer, but what do you mean by faith? What is faith? And there's another challenge. Define faith in 25 words, or less. See if you like that better than defining sin. What is a faith? I mean, is it the simple confession of a belief? Is it an acceptance, perhaps, of Jesus as one's personal redeemer? Is that faith? Some say yes. Yes, that's what it is. If you confess that Jesus Christ is your personal redeemer, that is faith, you are saved. And they have a scripture. Romans, 10th chapter, verses 9 and 10. And Paul writes to the Romans and says, if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, that seems like it needs no interpretation at all. I mean, if you believe, it's done. You're saved. And many of our Christian friends would say that is the end of it. That is it. That is not the end of it. There is considerably more than just saying that you believe on the Lord, and that's it. And we suggest that the 7th chapter of Matthew is important here. Because here the Master speaks. And this is what he says. We're in the 7th chapter of Matthew, verse 14. This is the scripture that talks about the narrow way. And it says, Matthew 7:14, how strait is the gate, how narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Well, the few doesn't sound right. I mean, if all you have to do is say, I believe in Jesus Christ, I mean, we're not talking about the few now. We're talking about the hundreds of millions, perhaps even billions, that have said that. Verse 21, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, but I thought that's all you had to say. Not at all. Jesus himself says, nope. The ones that are going to enter the kingdom of heaven are those that do the will of my Father that is in heaven. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in thy name cast out devils. In thy name have done many wonderful works. You never even have work. And I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There is a lot more to the story than just saying, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal redeemer. That's a wonderful start. But that's all that it is. You have to do the will of your Father that is in heaven, or you will never see the kingdom of heaven. Do you believe in God? Of course you do, and that's wonderful. James says the demons also believe in God, and they tremble. And they remain demons, by the way. And that belief in God does them no good whatsoever. They don't change anything. And so a belief in God or a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ in and of itself is nothing if it doesn't affect you. James is never saying anywhere in his book that we are earning our justification by the things that we do. That is not what he's saying. What he is saying is that what we do validates what we claim to believe. And Paul certainly concurs with that point of view. I'll give you two quotations from Paul. You can say in Romans, and you'll get this justification by faith, as if just saying it is all that you have to do, loud and clear, but you can turn to other places, like Romans 6, 1 and 2. The New English translates Romans 6, 1 and 2 this way. What are we to say then? Shall we persist in sin so that there may be all the more grace? No, no. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? But if all you had to do is to say, yes, I believe, why, you do whatever you please. Paul says, not at all. What you do validates what you claim to believe. Another quotation, Brother Paul used it yesterday, from 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, that great chapter on love. Second verse, again from the New English. I may have the gift of prophecy, I may know every hidden truth, I may have faith strong enough to move mountains, but if I have no love, I am nothing. There's more to it. What you must be changed. You must be transformed by the things that you believe. James is not rejecting the notion of faith at all. In fact, he even talks about it in chapter 1, verse 3. James says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. James is making an important distinction. James distinguishes between real faith and imitation faith. And it's the things that you do that demonstrate what kind of faith you have. You'll know the difference by observing how you and others behave. And that's what he's talking about when he talks about work. James 2:5 talks about the poor of this world, but rich in faith. You can see how a higher critic can focus upon one small segment of anything and say, aha, a contradiction. Who wants to believe a book that contradicts itself? Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:18 about those that are doing good, that are rich in good work. There's no conflict between James and Paul at all. All that's happening is an emphasis. And that emphasis does differ in the two quotations that we use. But there is no disagreement between them. The fifth chapter of James is a chapter that is somewhat, it's usually avoided, I would say. I was going to say that it may be a touch embarrassing to talk about because of what's there. There is the anointing of oil when people are sick that's talked about in the fifth chapter of James. And it's sort of like everybody likes chapters 1 to 4, but chapter 5 is not read very much. The Roman Catholic Church does have a sacrament that they call extreme unction. And it is administered by the priests of that church to anyone that is near death. And it involves the placing of oil on the individual. And I think that the reason for it is here in James, the fifth chapter, verses 14 and 15. And it says, is there any sick among you? Well, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil, in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, one of the things, of course, that is done with the sacrament of extreme unction is not only the oil, but the forgiveness of sins that the priest does, and then the person can then evidently die, and it will be better for them. Kind of hard, though, to see how these verses of Scripture really support that doctrine, because, you see, extreme unction is given by the Catholic Church to those that are about to die. And yet what this verse says is that if you do this, they are going to, the Lord will save them and raise them up, which implies to me that they are going to recover. Well, okay, if that's what the Scripture is talking about, why don't we follow it? I mean, I don't know of a single Bible student congregation where they anoint sick members with oil. Elders only, gathered around and praying for the individual to recover. Why not? And if James thinks it's such a good idea, why don't we follow it? We don't do it in Los Angeles. And I don't know of any place that does it. Well, what about the oil? This anointing with oil. One thing we can say about the anointing with oil, and that is that it was a very common medical treatment in that day. The oil, olive oil, I believe in particular, was used to reduce the pain and to act as an unguent. We see that, for example, in the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan comes along, and after he binds up the wounds of the one who had been beaten by thieves, he poured on oil and wine. That's in Luke, the 10th chapter, verse 34. And when our Lord sent out the disciples two by two, we read that they healed the sick with oil. That's Mark 6:13. It says, they cast out many devils, and they anointed with oil many that were sick, and they healed them. Interestingly, when Luke, the great physician, talks about the identical thing, he never mentions the oil at all. Luke 9:6, he says, they went into all the towns preaching the gospel, and they healed everywhere. But he doesn't say how they healed. In Mark, it says they healed by oil. Our Lord did not tell them to anoint with oil, at least as far as the Scriptures are concerned, but evidently some were following the custom of that time. Should we anoint with oil when we pray over the sick? Really, again, opinion. I would not quarrel with anybody that thought that was the right procedure based on this verse in James, even though we certainly don't do it in Los Angeles. It would also seem, though, that the use of oil, whether you use it or don't, is only appropriate if, in fact, the prayer can in fact, result in recovery from sickness. If we can't heal the sick, and I don't think we should use an empty sign like the anointing with oil. Healing the sick, like so many of the other gifts of the Spirit, was important to attract attention to the message, to validate that what was being preached was true. That kind of validation is not required for our faith today. And I do believe that those gifts of the Spirit did disappear after the early church was established. This is a little book. The book of James is only 108 verses long. And yet it stands as a very important part of our Bible. James is preaching the importance of doing what is right. Let me get down to basics. Third chapter of James, verse 6, the New English renders it this way. James says, The tongue is in effect a fire. It represents among our members the world with all its wickedness. It pollutes our whole being. The tongue? And you want serious sins, why don't you talk about murder and adultery? James knows all about that. He's already talked about that in chapter 2, verse 11. But he chooses to stress something that we might otherwise overlook. Our tongue, our words. Talk is not speech. It is a unique possession of the human race. and it best shows what kind of person we really are. Matthew 12, verse 34, it says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. We would all do well to make fresh resolves to do something about our tongue, to show the inward dwelling of the faith that we claim to have by the things that we do and say. James 5, verses 7 and 8. We'll close with this, as the Greek is rendered by Rockingham. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the presence of the Lord. Lo, the husbandman awaiteth the precious fruit of the earth, having patience for it, until he receives the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your heart, because the presence of the Lord has drawn near.